Tonight we're going to be resuming our investigation of the consequences of sin that we started last week, where we we pretty much exclusively spent our time examining this topic in the context of the life cycle of sin that we find described in James chapter 1 and verse 15. We see there in that passage that when desires are acted upon, when they're consummated, this is typically done in the heat of the moment, in passion, typically with little to no consideration given to the natural consequences of those actions. This consummation results in conception. It gives birth to sin. The baby's here. As much as we've been warned, our life's going to change more than we ever imagined. Many times when it first arrives, it seems small. It seems innocent. It seems manageable. Everything's under control. But before we know it, that baby's not so small anymore. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death, an end that is a far cry from the beginning, and certainly not the destination that we had in mind when we first set out down that path. Sin is like that mirage in the desert that draws us in with the promise of providing relief, providing satisfaction, providing nourishment for all that our flesh longs for all that our flesh thirsts for, only to discover upon arrival the cruel reality that it is not the oasis that we had in mind or we thought it was going to be. In fact, it's nothing more than a desolate wasteland unable to deliver anything except certain death. It's going to sap us of what's left of us until there's nothing more to take. And so our warning from James and many other passages is don't be fooled by appearances. Sin is a ruthless and it's a relentless killer. And it kills us in so many different ways. It kills our clarity. It kills our circumspectness. It places our focus upon ourselves, squarely upon ourselves. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, it speaks that where envy and self-seeking exist, there is confusion. And that's what we see of sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 describes those who refuse to honor God as becoming futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts being darkened. There are plenty of passages out there that liken the realm of sin to that of darkness. In fact, hell, the ultimate punishment for sin, the second death, the eternal separation from God, is described multiple times as outer darkness. It's exactly the opposite of life and light and love that we spoke about Sunday. It also kills our confidence. It kills our hope. We saw with the very first sin that was brought about in Genesis chapter 3, the fear and the shame. Adam and Eve's physical appearance wasn't what changed when they sinned. It was the way that they viewed themselves. Their eyes were opened, as it says. Sin breeds uncertainty, and it breeds insecurity, and it breeds resentment. So sin breeds uncertainty, it brings insecurity, and it breeds resentment, and that even goes for ourselves. It breeds resentment about ourselves. Sin also kills. It dulls, it deadens the conscience and our capacity for compassion. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it describes the conscience of those who abandon the faith in order to follow after a lie as being seared with a hot iron. It's cauterized. The nerve endings are destroyed. It talks about the heart being hardened, it being scarred, it being numbed and calloused. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, it speaks of those who are, in fact, past feeling, as it describes them of in that chapter. It kills and conquers our freedom and our liberty. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he's talking about false teachers there, but he warns that they promise liberty, but even they themselves are slaves of corruption. Jesus' mission in Hebrews 2, verse 15, was to release those who through fear of death lifetime we're subject to bondage. So sin kills our liberty. And it also kills God's creation and the work of his hands. Not only do we see this in the fact that death spread through this one man, Adam, in Romans chapter 5, but in Genesis 3 and 7, we see that even the ground was cursed for the sake of man. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, that the creation was subjected to futility and it groans. It awaits the deliverance from the bondage of corruption. It kills our relationships, both with God and with man, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, "But our iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, just a verse earlier, verse number 18, it says that we are being alienated from the life of God. James chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It makes us an enemy and it makes us an alien. A life that is devoted to practicing sin, that finds the lies of the tempter more palatable than the truth of the Creator, is eventually going to be fully given over to them. We're going to get exactly what we ask for eventually. We see this three times in Romans chapter 1. It says that God gave them up to uncleanness in the 24th verse. God gave them up to vile passions, the 26th verse. God gave them over to a debased mind, the 28th verse. And the result, while tragic, is exactly what is deserved. It's what we've earned. Romans 1, verse 27, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. And later, in the 32nd verse, it speaks of these people who have turned away from God. It says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin is the ultimate killer. It is a disease with a 100% mortality rate. It is why these physical bodies break down and decay. It's why the graveyards fill up. It's the reason why millions of animals were slaughtered by God's people throughout the Old Testament and streams of blood flowed out from the tabernacle. And it is the culprit for the absolute horrors that we see with Jesus on the cross. To say that the consequences of sin are profound might be the epitome of an understatement. I spoke with Rick for a few minutes out in the parking lot after last week and was asking him about a quote he's given in a lesson here before. He actually corrected me that this was something that he had heard from Barbara Landis. I was not astute enough to ask him what exactly the quote was, but I think it went something along the lines of, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay, and it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And I think that's as good a summary as any for what we talked about last week. This week, I want to switch gears a little bit and spend our time addressing several specific questions, several specific bullet points that were assigned with this current subject of the consequences of sin, and four in particular. The first one being, does sin hurt only me? Number two, to explore the opportunity cost when it comes to the effects of sin. Three, if I repent, must I still suffer the consequences of sin? And then finally, to explore the idea of regret for sin versus guilt for sin. Clearly this is a rather ambitious list to get through with our remaining time, so I'm glad that everyone got their comments out of their last week. Let's go ahead and jump right into it. And let's look at this first question. Does sin and implied there, does my sin hurt only me? Perhaps one of the most despicable features of sin is how arrogant and how self-absorbed it makes us. Not only is the decision to engage in sin inherently selfish in the first place, it's putting our perceived needs and our perceived desires ahead of God's desires, ahead of the needs of our brethren and our neighbors, but amid the fallout of sin, once sin is a reality, it's all too easy and it's all too common for us to turn the focus inward, to adopt a conceited and immature perspective of the situation, and to become, frankly, obsessed and consumed with how sin's consequences are going to affect my life, how they're going to affect my plans, how they're going to affect my future. That's often what we think about as soon as the consequences start to reveal themselves. But this is a far too narrow and a far too incomplete view of sin's consequences. And just like with a foolish and immature child, it's one that we really have to be trained and disciplined to avoid. It may just be the way that I was raised, but I remember distinctly being literally petrified of just the thought of going into a store or going into someone's home as a guest and mistreating someone else's belongings or damaging property that didn't belong to me. And to this day, I can vividly recall certain threats, certain warnings prior to entry to treat others' belongings carefully, with respect, better than you would treat your own. I can hear it now. I can hear it now. Son, if you so much as touch anything in there, you're going to be out back so fast your head will spin. I can hear it. I've used it myself. It's a good one. It's a good one. But I must have heard this so often. I think I spent the first 8 years of life thinking my head was removable with a twist connection or something. But while these were disconcerting at the time, looking back now, I can see that these colorful threats were really coming from a place of love. They're coming from a place of concern, and they're coming from a place of protection. Not only were they intended to keep me safe and keep me from wandering into a dangerous situation, but they were intended to teach me the importance of looking after others' interests. And I believe that they were extremely valuable lessons for me to learn from a very young age. That moving through life carelessly, that moving through life recklessly, with no regard for the rules, has consequences and impacts that extend well beyond myself. And that doing so will inevitably hurt and harm other people. The same thing is true when it comes to sin. When we sin, we are desecrating. We are destroying property that simply does not belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. Whether it be our physical and spiritual surroundings and our environment, whether it be our relationships, or whether it be our own bodies, this mantra of my body, my choice is asinine. None of it belongs to us. To which of these things can we rightfully lay claim as truly being our own? Which of these things did we make and create? Which of these do we possess ownership? Every one of these entities and processes and networks exist only by the word and power of God, and they were formed and defined by the Almighty, and they were formed and they were defined for the Almighty. And it says that much in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, for by him, speaking of Jesus here, it says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. Contrary to what I think, contrary to what I would like, contrary to how I act sometimes, it's not for me. This isn't my playground to do as I please. And so first and foremost, we must recognize that the consequences for our sin are felt, and felt more than I think we can fathom, quite frankly, by our Creator, by our God, and by our Lawgiver. Our sin and our transgression is ultimately always against God and God alone. Following his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, David says in Psalm 51 and 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He's speaking to God there. If sin is lawlessness, like we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and there is one lawgiver, James chapter 4 and verse 12, then our guilt ultimately resides before God. He is the one that we're responsible for answering to. However, and it's a big however, the consequences for our sins often extend far beyond that one very important relationship. In the very first session of this series, Blake made the observation that God's laws are not simply some random list of rules to keep us from having fun or to keep us under his thumb. God's laws are in place for not only our own good, but they're in place to govern, to regulate, and to facilitate relationships both with our fellow man and with God himself. And he pointed to the Ten Commandments as an example or illustration to that point. So a breach of God's law is not simply a strike against our individual character. Nor is the fallout limited to a direct and personal punishment for failing to comply or failing to obey, but rather it inherently impacts and affects all those other parties, all those other relationships that that law exists to protect in the first place. There's no way around that. There's no way around that. Whether it be murder, whether it be theft, whether it be adultery, or even if it's just covetousness, there is always collateral damage when we sin, every single time. Even the most private and internal of sins will eventually be exposed and have external consequences, even if that's on the final day. But more often than not, these things bubble up before then. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These things come forth. So sin's consequences simply cannot be neatly contained or confined or held in a vacuum. Going back to the sin of David with Bathsheba, we referenced a minute ago, it's true that David's sin was against God and God alone, but the fallout of that sin was enormous. It was extensive. It cost Uriah his life. It cost Bathsheba her husband. It cost her family and her previous identity. It cost the child that was conceived from that adultery its life. It devastated David's family. His house was never the same from that point forward. It brought the sword upon his house. It would never depart. It caused resentment. It caused betrayal and rebellion from within. It brought about open humiliation. Nathan tells him there, he says, you've done this in secret, but God's going to punish this openly. Our sin, our selfishness, may very well alter the landscape of life, not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones more profoundly than we could have ever imagined and dreamed. And that's a scary thought to me. This can be accomplished very directly, as in the case with David, but oftentimes it's much more subtle, as in the example and legacy of Jeroboam and the idolatry that he introduced to Israel. Jeroboam's decision, we don't have time to turn there and read about it. He set those two idols up, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And his decision to do that was, from what I can tell, out of expediency. He was doing so with the intent of securing his family's place in the kingdom. But it ended up haunting Jeroboam and his family and all of Israel for generations to come. I was thinking about this, and I didn't go back and read it and count it, but how many times through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles do we read the following summary when it comes to the kings of Israel? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. We see this over and over and over again. And was this just a coincidence? Was this just a string of bad luck? Did we just get a run of bad rulers? No. These were traits, these were behaviors, these were priorities that were learned, and they were instilled from what they had seen modeled. It makes what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 terrifying, quite frankly, when he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Each one of us has an incredible potential to influence, both good and bad, those around us with our choices. And that comes with a great, great, great responsibility. And it's something that we need to think about before we make decisions to proceed with sin in our life. We may very well wish that the consequences of sins would die with us. We may wish that they would dry up, that they would evaporate as our bodies turn to dust from which it came. But the reality is they often live far beyond the day that they lower us into the ground. And that's a scary thing for me to think about. There's a lot more we could say on this topic, but let's go ahead and move on to the second point, and that is to explore the idea of opportunity to the effects of sin. When we think about sin's consequences, minds probably naturally gravitate toward those things that we can see as being tangible and direct and immediate consequences or implications for those decisions. But it's also true that with each of those decisions we make, each time that we choose to sin, there is an associated opportunity cost. A loss of potential gain from other alternatives when one alternative is chosen. That's the definition. That definition didn't do much for me, so The way my mind worked is as I was pondering this concept of opportunity cost, my mind kept going back to the idea of a water tower or a reservoir. The purpose or the function of that structure, obviously, is to collect, to store, to distribute water in order to serve a useful purpose. And it could be a whole number of function, whole host of functions. It could be preventing and limiting drought. We could be watering crops. We could be providing reliable drinking water. We could be producing electricity. All kinds of different beneficial functions for society. And as long as that water remains inside those designated limits, that reservoir possesses potential energy. There's opportunity there for it to be used for many beneficial applications. However, it's also possible that that same water that was intended for good can be misappropriated. It can be misused. It can escape those defined boundaries and become very destructive. It could be a broken water main. It could be a hydrant that's left open. It could be a faucet left open. It could be a ruptured dam or a ruptured levee. In these situations, they can be very costly as far as time and expensive repairs for infrastructure. It could be flooded homes and businesses. It could be flooded crops. It could even cause death. But there's also an opportunity cost associated with them as well. That water, that potential energy that had been collected for a specific purpose is now gone. And there's no gathering it back up. It's unavailable to provide the nourishment, the comfort, the relief that it was intended. And the same is true when we misuse, when we abuse our God-given resources, and when we implement them outside the bounds and the boundaries that God has defined. They can become very destructive and therefore very useless to what we should be doing with them. Any decision we make, any activity or task we undertake, anything that we invest our resources in, good or bad, carries with it an opportunity cost. And this same principle is at work when it comes to sin. We may think it's fine print, but there's opportunity cost associated with any package of consequences that come with sin. We simply cannot enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and the eternal promises of God all at the same time. We can't hold on to both. In today's vernacular, we might say we can't have our cake and eat it too. There are binary decisions when we have to make when it comes to the directions our life are going to take in our spiritual walk, and there's all kinds of these decisions. One is how we're going to use our time. Our time on earth is one of the many God-given resources that we have a finite amount of. It reminded me of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What are we spending our time sowing and cultivating?" Peter says we've wasted enough of our time already with sin. It's time to put those things away and get about being productive and living for God. We also have to make a decision when it comes to this opportunity cost idea of where we're going to place our allegiances. This is the famous choice that Joshua presents to the children of Israel. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, "Choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve. It's either going to be the gods your fathers served, or it's going to be the one true and living God, but it's certainly not going to be both." It's not going to be both. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus is speaking there of greed and the pursuit of materialism there, but he says no one can serve two masters. Can't be done. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You got to make a choice. And it's going to cost you one way or the other. Romans chapter 6 says that we're either going to be a slave to sin or we're going to be a slave to righteousness. When it comes to allegiances, there's just no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral bystander. We have to either be for him or we are going to find ourselves against him. And when we do choose to curl up or to engross ourselves in the world, we are by default positioning ourselves as enemies of God. We saw that in James chapter 4 and verse 4. And finally, I think with this idea of opportunity cost, we need to recognize that there's an opportunity cost when it comes to our future opportunities. I kind of think of this along the lines of figuring out what you want to be when you grow up. There's an opportunity cost there. Not only does a lifestyle of sin rob us of past opportunities, the time that we spend in them, but the consequences of those sins may very well limit our future opportunities to serve the Lord and His church. Sin can bring about physical and mental, emotional damage and impairment. It can bring about circumstances that demand large amounts of time, large amounts of resources. They sap us of our time and our strength and our attention. It might even draw others into this to help us fix our mess. And in turn, it's going to take away from opportunities we have to be doing things we otherwise should and would like to be doing. It may ruin our good reputation. It may cast a lasting doubt regarding our wisdom or our judgment, and regaining that trust of others may take years if it comes at all. It may be gone. It may even disqualify us or others from serving in an official capacity within the church. And this is not all, I say this not to mean that we still can't be productive or that there's still not a place for us in the Lord's kingdom, but the reality is that sin could come with a very high opportunity cost, and it may be one that takes decades before we fully realize the cost of. And by then, it's far too late to do anything about it. This reminds me of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he's talking about there the difference between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor, and he says that you're going to be one or the other. You will be one or the other. But if we want to be vessels of honor, useful for the master and fit for every good work, it says we have to cleanse ourselves. And I thought this is interesting. It says flee youthful lust. These are decisions that ideally we make early before we've made a mess of things to where we can't recover from them. We've lost opportunities to pursue faith and righteousness and love and peace. We have to prepare. We have to get rid of sin before it robs us of those opportunities. We can't be filthy and we can't be fit both at the same time. It's not possible. Let's move on to the third question. And that's, if I repent, must I still suffer the consequences of my sin? Yes and no. Any questions? First of all, God be thanked and God be praised that if we repent, if we submit to the gospel, if we remain faithful, then we are promised remission of sins and eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. Thanks to God for that. And so in that very important sense, we are able to avoid the ultimate consequence of sin, and that is eternal separation from God and destruction of our souls in hell, that second death that we mentioned a moment ago. God has already paid the highest price possible. Jesus has already suffered the punishment in our stead. That's Isaiah chapter 53. That if we will simply accept that, believe it, obey it, and comply with the requirements, we don't have to experience those consequences. And that's really as far as I want to go down that part of the road, because Shane's coming up next week, and I'm sure he'll touch on that some more. However, with that being said, I think it's also worth recognizing that nowhere in Scripture do we find the promise that the law of the harvest that we looked at in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, suddenly resets or becomes nullified the moment that we repent or ask for forgiveness or come up out of the waters of baptism. We may very well wake up one day and we may come to our senses. We may genuinely regret the decisions that we've made to sow our wild oats, and we could even put those things aside from that day forward, move on, and plant meaningful and productive crops. But that does not change the nature of the seed that's already in the ground. And it certainly does not prevent that seed from germinating. Simply put, while our sins are washed away, the consequences, the temporal physical consequences, are certainly not. We can be both absolutely forgiven, we can be absolutely a changed person, and we can be absolutely mired in the natural physical consequences of our sin all at the same time. That's a realistic position to be in. We see it in the example of David that we referenced several times now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, David confesses his sins to the Lord. Nathan turns around and ensures David that the Lord has put away his sins. He's not going to die as he deserved to under the law. But he also confirms that his son would die and that his household would be a mess. But was this lasting presence of sin's consequences evidence that God didn't love David anymore? Or that he really hadn't forgiven David? Or that he had forsaken him? Of course that's not the case. If it was, David wouldn't write what he did in Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." These are words of a man that rejoiced and that was confident in the fact that he was forgiven despite all of the painful consequences that he was experiencing. We see it in the life of Paul. We've been studying in the book of Acts recently on Sunday morning. Paul's conversion and his appointment to the apostleship in the Lord's church certainly didn't somehow magically erase the reputation that he had earned as a persecutor of the church. The brethren in Jerusalem weren't eager to accept him in, and these were things that I'm sure that he carried with him everywhere he went till the day he died. But that did not prevent him from being the vessel that God chose him to be. Those things are not mutually exclusive. And that what he was called to be. Being forgiven of sins and suffering the consequences of sins are not mutually exclusive. We see it in the examples we just looked at. We see it in our own lives, and we see it in the lives of our beloved brethren. And I think if our motivation for and if our expectation upon coming to the Lord is to receive our get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak, I'm afraid we're setting ourselves up to be very disappointed. We're setting ourselves up to be very disillusioned by the whole process. The reality of the situation may be that as sorrowful, as remorseful as we are of the actions and decisions we have set into motion, the consequences that we've made for ourselves, there may be no turning back from. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, there's an interesting passage there. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." It's a tough passage, quite frankly. It's not a pleasant one. But this passage leads me to believe that the reason that Esau didn't afterward inherit the blessing was not due to a lack of effort. It wasn't due to a lack of sincerity in his repentance. It plainly says that Esau sought it diligently and with tears. The issue, as I read it, and as I understand it, is that Esau's short-sighted and foolish decision placed him in a position where there was no room for repentance. There was no turning back. There was no way that life was ever going to go back to the way that it was going to be before. And that really brings us full circle to what we were looking at last week in James chapter 1. Acting upon that desire, that fleeting moment of pleasure for fleshly satisfaction, that one morsel of food may leave us in a position that we may never fully recover from. That's not to say our lives are over. That's not to say they're not worth living. That's not to say we can't be useful. That's certainly not to say that we cannot be saved and that we're eternally lost. But our lives and our opportunities going forward may be forever altered and forever limited. And that's just reality. Something that I think we need to weigh the cost of before we make some decisions in our lives. We better move on and wrap up in the next few minutes here. So let's go ahead and move on to our last point, and that is to explore the idea of regret for sin versus guilt for sin. While regret and guilt are often very closely related and in many ways interconnected, they are two very distinct entities. It is completely possible to experience regret and not be guilty. And it's just as possible that we be completely guilty and have no regrets at all. Been both. I've done both. Regret is primarily a feeling. It's primarily an emotion resulting from a disappointing or unsatisfactory outcome. And it's typically one that we experience when there's really very little that can be done to improve the situation. the definition that the dictionary spewed out at me was a pain of mind on account of something done or experienced in the past, with a wish that it had been different, a looking back with dissatisfaction, or with a longing, a grief, a sorrow, especially a mourning on the account of a loss of some joy, advantage, or satisfaction. So we see here that regret in its generic form is being sorry, it's being grieved that something turned out the way it did, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something wrong. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, we see that God was grieved by the great wickedness that man had brought about on the face of the earth. He expressed regret for having made man, but he certainly didn't bear any guilt. He didn't bear any culpability for the situation that had unfolded there. But guilt, on the other hand, is far more personal. It's the result of a wrong that we ourselves have committed. We may use the expression, we've probably heard it, you know, I'm riddled with guilt. I'm made up with guilt based on something that we've done to harm or to defraud someone else. And while it can be expressed in the feeling and emotion, in its most strict and technical sense, guilt is not a feeling at all. Guilt is a legal status. It's a legal standing. Guilt is having perpetrated a specified or a perceived offense or crime. A law or standard has been broken. That's when guilt occurs. So in its legal sense, it's completely within the realm of possibility, and I concur with this, I've done it myself, it's completely within the realm of possibility for us to be guilty and not even be aware of it. We can be guilty and not understand it. We can be guilty and feel nothing at all. It's similar to how we use the word convicted. We often speak of being convicted. Boy, I was really convicted by what someone said to me, or that lesson I heard, or what I saw. It's a feeling, it's a persuasion, it's a belief. It makes us have this strong sense to admit the truth and to come to grips with reality. But in the strict legal definition, conviction is not a feeling or persuasion or belief at all. It's the process of declaring a person guilty of a crime. It's based on facts. It's based on evidence. It's not based on feelings. Before Nathan presents his parable to David and lays out for him exactly what he had done, we don't get any indication that David was remorseful about what he had done. But David was guilty. He was just as guilty as he was before as he was after, admitting that out loud. So one takeaway for us in this final point is that we cannot rely solely on how we feel. We cannot rely solely on our emotional response to determine whether we are guilty or not and whether we need repentance and forgiveness. And I'm afraid that doing so could not only leave us in the dangerous position of being oblivious to our condemned state, but also leave us caught in this debilitating cycle of despair that we just never seem to get out of. And neither one of those positions is productive, nor is it what God intended for us. Our feelings, our emotions of grief or of guilt over our sins can absolutely cripple us, it can consume us, and it can destroy us. But they can also be instrumental in spurring us toward the proper response. And I think that's exactly what Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he contrasts this idea of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. One that prompts repentance, leading to salvation, something that is not to be regretted, with one that leads to death. And I know I'm out of time, but let me just make one more point. Based on what I find throughout God's Word, the fundamental distinguisher between these two, a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow that leads in two completely opposite directions, is who and what we are sorry for. It's who and what we are sorry for. Am I sorry? When I think about sin's consequences, am I sorry for myself? Am I sorry that my reputation was tarnished? Am I sorry that I am embarrassed in front of my friends and family and brethren? Am I sorry that my life is going to be burdened and hindered by sin's consequences? Am I sorry that life's just not going to be the same? It's not going to be how I always pictured it. Am I going to be like Cain, whose countenance fell, who got all bent out of shape over the fact that God was not willing to accept what I was offering? That's worldly sorrow. Or am I brokenhearted for God? Am I sorry that I showed disdain and contempt for His word and His perfect law? Am I sorry that my words and my actions or my inactions, that my attitudes hinder someone else from serving God the way He deserves? Am I sorry that my sin gave occasion for His great and holy name to be slandered and to be blasphemed? Those are the consequences of sin that I should be concerned about. That's what I should get torn up by. Am I like David, who recognized the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart? That is something that God can work with. That is something that God will not despise, and that is godly sorrow. As we've seen over these past few weeks, coming face to face with the consequences of sin and the realization of what we've done to ourselves and to our loved ones and to our Lord is a painful thing. But if we take the time to really sit down and to sincerely and intently look into this mirror and to make the changes that we need to make, we are not going to regret it. And it's going to save us. If done correctly, with humility, with a broken and contrite heart, it will strengthen our relationship with one another, our empathy, our appreciation. It'll magnify our gratitude and our adoration for God's long-suffering and His love, and it's going to lead us where we want to go.